Take your copy of God's Word. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians. We're going to be covering the rest of chapter 1 in this survey this morning. So Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15, and then we're going to go down to verse 23. And as you turn to Ephesians 1, let me encourage all of us really to be praying for the regional youth retreat. I didn't mention that in the announcements, but be praying for that this week. It's over in Seguin. Be going on from Thursday evening through Saturday lunch. And we're really just praying for the Lord to use that event, those few days, to really make an eternal impact in the lives of the next generation, the coming generation. God has moved powerfully time and time again at these gatherings. Those who have been can give you testimony of what God has done. And I believe He wants to do the same thing this year. And so please partner with us in prayer for that gathering this week. I'm pretty bummed that I don't get to go. This is the second year in a row. I used to go every year. This is the second year in a row haven't got to go. But I can't wait. We do have a few families going, and I can't wait to get an update from you guys and hear how it goes. So I'm looking forward to hearing more about that. So make sure, young people, that you're going, to make sure to tell me about it when you get back, because I want to hear about it. All right, Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 15. We're going to be reading down through the rest of the chapter. And as we read, let's never forget, this is God's Word speaking to us this morning. Paul writes, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Yes, amen. And may the Lord bless this text in our midst. Well, one sport that's really exploded in recent days in popularity is known as Formula One. Most of y'all probably know Formula One is F1, right? I think it's always been popular over in Europe and in other places around the world. America is just now getting caught up with it. It used to be, I think, Formula One drivers could come over here and escape from like all the European press and everything else. They could walk around like a normal human being, but not anymore. Because we know about Formula One. We have races in Austin. We have races in Miami, which was a big deal apparently a few weeks ago. And I think they're talking about races in Vegas. So we know about Formula One now. We know all about the sport. We think we know all about the sport. While a casual fan pays attention to the race weekends and the racing circuit, the part of the sport that really actually interests me is what goes on during the off season. That's more interesting to me than what actually happens on the track itself. Every year, as soon as the season ends, the driver and the racing team, they get to have some R&R, right? They get to have some time off, much deserved. But the engineers and the mechanics get no such time off. They have to really ramp it up during the off season. So in their respective buildings, their responsibility, as soon as the season's over, is to immediately begin this confidential, complicated process of designing and building from scratch a brand new race car every single season. That's what's fascinating to me about the whole sport. And no stone is left unturned to set up this team for next year's success. No stone is unturned. Not only do they do a thorough review of everything that was good and bad about the car itself, they have the drivers in to get in all the intelligence they can get from the drivers, and then they go and they make sure they incorporate all of the most recent technological updates as well. And they combine all of that, and they run simulation after simulation after simulation to develop what they think is the most optimum performance and handling car that they could possibly create. That's on paper at least, right? So that's how they develop it all. And then they spend a lot of money constructing a particular car to those very specific, exact custom specifications. It's an incredible undertaking these teams do every offseason. It's fascinating. I think it's more fascinating than what happens on the track. And so by the time the camera lights kick on and the drivers come strolling back out on the stage and everybody cares about Formula One again, much of what's actually going to unfold on the track itself has already been written. It's already been put into place. The fans and the media hype are all about what's to come, kicking off the new season. But the successful teams know that what's already happened is what's really going to tell the story. They know that. They know what's already happened is what the thing that will really tell the story when it's all said and done. Well, last week, we got a sneak peek behind the curtain, didn't we? We got a chance from Ephesians 1, verses 1 to 14. We got a chance to see the grand plan of redemption. God's whole plan of redemption from His perspective, right? From His, we got seated up beside Him and we got to take in His view from beginning to end. Universal plan. Start, middle, and ending. We were let in on the mystery of God's plan, what He's up to, summing all things in Christ Jesus. And we saw how we, the church, are the overwhelming beneficiaries of that plan, being blessed in Him with every spiritual blessing. That's what we heard from the beginning of Ephesians 1. But even as we talked about how important a perspective it is to be able to see it all at one time, we need that unhindered perspective. And that's vitally important. It's also equally crucial that we can take an accurate stock of where exactly it is that we find ourselves in that plan. So not only do we need to know the whole plan, we need to know where we are in the plan. And by that I mean, what part of God's plan has already been accomplished and set in place, set written in stone prior to us arriving on the scene? What's already happened in the plan? Where are we? What chapter in this story are we in? The plan didn't begin when we became aware of it. It didn't start in America in the 1900s. What already is weighs significantly more into things than we often realize or take into account in our daily lives. What already is weighs significantly more into things than we often realize or take into account. And so we want to humbly, independently allow Paul to brief us, so to speak. You know how you're going to get caught up really quick, get caught up to speed? You get briefed. So Paul is briefing us so that we don't live lives that are out of sync or antithetical to the moment that we're actually in. He's getting us caught up. This is what's been going on since you were gone. Here's what's happening. In many ways, this briefing, so to speak, is the vision part of our vision series. Not some grand future, which it includes that, but most of what's already happened. Making sense of and enjoying what already is and who we already are in Christ. Yes. Realizing those things are what would really tell the story, our story, in the days to come. So let's dive in and plumb the depths of the already that we enjoy together this morning in Christ. These are the three points, and each one's a present reality for us. Here they are. The believing church, from verses 15 and 16. The enlightening spirit, from verses 17 to the first half of verse 19. We're calling 19a. And the seated Christ, from verses 19b, the second half of 19, all the way to the end, verse 23. The believing church, the enlightening spirit, and the seated Christ. And it's no coincidence that when we look at verses 15 and 16, they're picking up right where we left off last week. We noticed this, right? Look there with me again. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. We see the connection in that opening phrase, right? For this reason. For this reason. So what's the reason that he's referencing here? Well, it could be the whole of what he's just talked about, which it includes that, but particularly, I believe it's the preaching of the gospel amongst the Gentiles, and them, having believed that gospel, being sealed with God's promised Holy Spirit. That's what we heard about in verses 13 and 14 last week. That's what he's talking about in particular. The for this reason, what it's doing, it acts like one of those meat injectors, right? It takes all of the savory goodness that we just sucked out, you know, and we have it and contained. And what it does is it takes all that we just learned and the amazing things from verses 3 to 14, and it injects them right into these particular verses, these particular reasons. Everything he's heard about, he injects it into a recent report that he's received about the health and well-being of the churches around Ephesus. Taking all of that knowledge and that understanding, and he's bringing it to bear on this particular report that he's heard. What he's hearing about them, then, has everything to do with what he has been talking about, blessing God for in the previous section. And what he's heard about them is these two things. They have faith in the Lord Jesus, despite difficulties. And they have a love for all the saints, despite their deep differences. Those are the two things he's heard. And those two elements, they appear in other letters too. They're not just unique to Ephesians in that sense. However, what is unique is that by highlighting those two things, faith and love, Paul's outlining two of the main emphasis that are going to show up over and over and over again in this particular letter. He's beginning and introducing these two things that are going to show up repeatedly throughout Ephesians. And like they always do, those two things, faith in Christ and love for the saints, go together. They always go together. They're like PB&J in that sense, right? You know, you can't have one without the other. It's just not complete. You don't have the whole picture. And so that's how it works in God's economy. Genuine faith in the Lord Jesus is always going to manifest itself in a love for all the saints. Not just some of the saints, all the saints. And vice versa. That's how it's going to manifest itself. That's how it works in God's economy. Paul certainly recognizes those two particular things as evidence of what God's doing in these churches through the preaching of the gospel. That's what he's noticing here. That's why, even in highlighting and celebrating the report he's heard about them, his gratefulness is appropriately directed, not to them, but towards God. It's appropriately directed. And really, frankly, so should ours. Brothers and sisters, there's so many specific examples. I was thinking about this week. So many specific examples I can point to. I know there's so many others that you can point to that are a display of the love that this church has for one another. The trust that this body of believers has in Jesus Christ. Present tense. Currently has. So many examples of that. And in light of all that we learned last week, in light of everything we heard last week, right? That means there's a deeper meaning than just the surface. There's a much deeper meaning of what's going on. And it should produce a gratefulness to God when we see those things. It comes wrapped in there. Gratefulness should come wrapped in that fruit. Yeah. When we see that fruit, it should automatically turn into gratitude to God. As we see and hear those things, the body living out being the body, right?
That's right.
We know what that means. We know what it's talking about, why it's so significant. And so it should be gratefulness. And there are clear evidences all around us then of the undeserved grace of God at work in our midst. So much that we can appreciate. But notice that while those things prompt Paul's gratitude, they also prompt him to pray on their behalf. Not just gratitude, he begins to pray. It's another habit that we should be adopting in ever-increasing ways, praying for one another and praying to these ends. So what is it that he specifically prays for them? It's a little surprising given all that he's just said, but look at verse 17 again. Remembering you in my prayers, here's what he's praying, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you what? The Spirit. The Spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him. What is it? What is it that Paul prays for, petitions God for on their behalf? They're a believing, loving church already sealed by the Holy Spirit. And what's he asking for them? The Holy Spirit. Isn't that telling? Isn't that such a telling request? He could be asking God for anything for them, right? And I'm sure they had plenty of things that he probably gets to along the way. But over and above all of that, what he wants for a church that has the Spirit is more of the Spirit. Isn't that amazing? So what do we make of that? What do we make of that? Well, the clue in solving that riddle is found in the special attributes about the Spirit that he lists here, right? We want to take careful note of that. He asked the Father of glory to give us not just any Spirit, but the Spirit, particularly of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Or as the NIV puts it, so that you may know him better. So in other words, we need wisdom and revelation from the Spirit if we're going to know God as we should.
Yes, that's right.
Which is absolutely priority number one. But we have to be careful here, right? Because people have gotten all kind of wacky claiming that they have received new revelations from the Spirit, haven't they? We know examples of that. We want to be careful about that. But revelation in this context doesn't mean that we're now writing new books to the Bible. It's not what it's talking about. Nor does having our hearts enlightened, like verse 18 talks about, mean some kind of mystical, out-of-body, extra-biblical experience. It's not talking about that. That's not what enlightenment is. Instead, those two things are two sides of the same coin. And in layman's term, they mean the Spirit is taking what's God's and making it ours so that we can have a deeper affection for, a holier life, and a greater walk together in Christ. That's what it means here. Wisdom and revelation are intended to do that in our lives. That's what our hearts being enlightened means. So much gets off track when we start treating the Spirit's work independent of the sovereign plan that's underway in Christ. If we don't know where we are in the plan, then we won't make sense of the Spirit's work as we should. We get off track if we act like Acts is the first book in the Bible. We get off track. Listen, there's a progression in Scripture for a reason. God is progressively revealing for a reason. But we equally end up in the wrong place if we are relying on our own understanding, wisdom, and strength in all of this, as if Acts isn't in the Bible at all. We end up equally in the wrong place, ignoring it. Listen, the Spirit has been poured out for a reason. And while false religions and therapies have tried to cherry pick and co-opt the ideas of enlightenment and empowerment from Christianity, we hear those things all the time, right? Those are Bible terms. Those are Bible terms. And they're not just the way that we typically think of them and hear them now. They're intended solely for those who have been born again, who have received the Spirit and are consciously seeking to be filled daily in ever-increasing ways by this Holy Spirit, who is taking what is God's and making it ours so that we know Him. Listen, apart from His ongoing, gracious work, we're going to remain largely ignorant, blind and hard-hearted to where we are and what God is doing. Even as Christians, even as believers, right? Think about how oftentimes we live lives completely out of step with what God is doing and what he has revealed. How easy is that to do? Our attitudes on a daily basis. How quickly we go there, right? How much do we need his work? And that's precisely the reason for this prayer. Precisely the reason for it. We're not equipped to do this on our own. We need the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. That's what we need. That's why he prays that first and foremost. And what wonderful things do we see here that he's come to open up to us, right? The rest of verse 18 and verse 19 begin to unpack exactly what it is the Spirit is here to unpack, to reveal to us, to enlighten our hearts to. Look at those three things again. He said, I pray these things so that you may know, one, what is the hope to which you have been called? Two, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And three, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? Those three things in particular, specific things that the Spirit is here to enlighten us with. And we should love knowing this is what he's here to do, right? These specific things. Man, we should love and welcome the Holy Spirit. We should love him for his role. It's a magnificent role that he has in us and what he's doing in us. We welcome him in these ways. He's the one who's telling us all about the hope that we now have. Who doesn't want that?
That's right.
Who doesn't want somebody to tell you and help you see the hope that you now have? Who doesn't want to be more aware of the glory that we hold as the church? Who doesn't want to see more demonstration of the power that's present in our midst to transform and change lives? Who doesn't want more of that? It's no wonder the enemy does whatever he can to cut us off from the Spirit's work, to keep us distracted or afraid or busy. No wonder he does that. The very last thing our enemy wants is for Christians to be enlightened to and empowered by what they have received in Jesus Christ. You know what that's called? Revival. It's called revival. And know this. The Spirit's reviving work is no respecter of persons. It's meant for all believers. Young people, don't assume that you need to wait for this work in your life. You're too young. I'm too young. It couldn't happen to me. Seasoned Christians, don't assume it's too late for you to truly experience the glory and hope and power that you have received in Christ. Don't say, oh, it's too late for me. It's too many years. Listen, those are lies aimed at keeping us in the dark. Revivals happen to ordinary Christians like us when they pray. We should be seeking that just like Paul prays for here. You're not praying for a select group of people in the church, right? Pray for the church, the whole body, all y'all, as we say around here. And we soon see why the enemy is so threatened by the Spirit's work in God's people. Because the Spirit, when he's doing this, even as he's doing this, it exposes and implodes the narrative that Satan has worked so hard to craft that he can keep the church paralyzed and turned inward. That's his goal. If he can just keep us contained for long enough, that's his goal. So let's take these things one at a time. The first one, the hope piece, is something I think we assume is fairly straightforward, and it is, really. But so oftentimes we end up buying into the notion that Christian hope is just like all other kinds of hope. It's just like every other kind of, there's different kinds of hope, and one of them just happens to be a Christian hope. Well, it's not that. Listen, Christian hope is not a vague wish or a desire like other kinds of hope. Sounds something like, man, sure hope it all turns out okay in the end. Christian hope can sound like that sometimes, right? We can sound like that sometimes, can't we? So that means, though, that Christian hope is God's promise of what's to come. not depending on us.
Yeah.
It's God's promise of what's to come. He's the decider of hope. Listen, Christ's resurrection has secured and fixed our hope in him.
Yes, it
it's secured and fixed. It can't be touched anymore. Christian hope can't be touched. And so that means then that we don't have to keep praying for hope. We've already received it.
Yes, we
already have it.
Yeah.
And if we're going to rise above the here and now that dominates so much of our present culture and really social discourse, go on social media. It's all about the here and now. All about, the only thing that weighs in is here and now, right now. If we're going to rise above that, what we need is to be fully aware of and assured of how amazing our hope actually is. That's how we rise above that. Theologian D.A. Carson puts it, in our generation, which reflects too little on the future and almost never on eternity, it is distressingly obvious that we need help. Amen to that, right? Help from God so as to be able to know the hope to which we have been called. Only then will we become more interested in living with eternity's values constantly before our eyes. Isn't that amazing? We talk about hope. We need to know hope. We need the Spirit's help to know how it fits into our life and where we are in this whole story. And so let us pray towards that end, right? Well, the second thing the Spirit is here to reveal to us that kind of comes as a bit of a, for me at least, out of left field. The riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints. And I think when we read that, we take it to mean, and I've done this for years, we take it to mean the riches of the saints' glorious inheritance in God, right? Which is exactly, that's true, that's appropriate. It says that elsewhere. We're not off base to think that way. God does, in fact, bestow an inheritance upon his children, right? We have a glorious inheritance in him. But that's not exactly what it says here. What does it say here? It says, God's inheritance in the saints. It's the other way around. It's the other way around. What does that mean? What does that even mean? Well, listen to one commentator. He put it this way. I couldn't explain it any better. That means God's people, comprising both Jews and Gentiles, are his inheritance. His own possession, in whom, that's us, he will display to the universe the untold riches of his glory. Isn't that amazing? In other words, sinful, forgetful, weak people like you and me, right? Us are the people that God is this week even proving to the universe his infinite glory through. Look at the glory of the universe. And look at where God is proving his glory. What in the world? How does that work? And yet this is what he's saying. God's inheritance in the saints. Listen, there could be no higher office to occupy than the one that we presently find ourselves in.
Right.
Yeah. No higher office in all the world than where the church sits. And the Spirit of the living God is here to show us just how glorious and mind-blowing a thing it is to be considered a part of a local church. Listen, yes, we have our gaping flaws, don't we? We do. You don't have to look far. They kind of present themselves, right? We just walk out and our flaws just introduce themselves as we walk into a room, right? That's the first thing you probably noticed about me. You know what I mean? Like that, the first impression is, man, they got some problems. They got some real problems. And yes, there are grievous things that we have done. Yes, there's still so much we don't get right. Yes, there's a price to be paid if we're going to be identified with the Church of Jesus these days. And certainly we aren't extraordinary on our own. As if we have this life thing all figured out. Stick around a while, we don't. But you know what? We're God's possession. We're God's possession. And you better believe that makes us extraordinary. Unbelievable. He decided that. And don't we need that Spirit's understanding in American churches today? Don't we need it? We've gotten so far out of step on this one. It's like me trying to two-step. And then finally, the third aspect, the one that Paul interestingly spends the rest of this passage on. The immeasurable greatness of God's power towards us. It's an incredible phrase, right? I mean, isn't immeasurable enough? Didn't I get the point across? Immeasurable. Immeasurable power. And yet Paul raises that and he throws a greatness on top. Immeasurable is not enough. Let me add one more. Immeasurable greatness. And where exactly has that power already been directed? Where is it? In the cosmos? Yes. But where has it been directed? Towards us who believe. Towards the church. That's where it's been directed. Towards the church. And we see here that this is a specific power, God's power, that he's going to spend, Paul really, frankly, is going to spend all of chapter 2 unpacking just what does that power do in a local church. That's what chapter 2 is all about. You want to know how God has directed his power towards us who believe, he's going to explain it to us in chapter 2. So we'll get to that. But when we finish, we're going to see why then he calls it immeasurably great. But before we get to that point, this final section here at the end of chapter 1 helps to bring all of God's heavenly plans into earthly focus. That's what this last section does. The seated Christ. The seated Christ. And look at the end of verse 19 there. This power is at work, immeasurable greatness at work towards us who believe, comma, according to the working of his great might that he, the Father, worked in Christ. And we remember, right? We learned this in Philippians. What does according to mean? We learned this in Philippians. It doesn't mean out of. It includes that, but doesn't only mean that. It means in keeping with, or in a manner that's befitting of, right? So read it this way. In a manner befitting of the working of his great might that he, the Father, worked in Christ. In a manner befitting. So what kind of manner, kind of power, did God already work in Christ? That's the rest of verse 20. Look there. When he raised him from the dead. Pause there. What's the one great power of this world? The dead. When he raised him from the dead. Vanquished foe. And when he seated him at his right hand, what we read about from Psalm 110 this morning, right? The Lord said to my Lord, when he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That's the level of power we're talking about here. It's now directed towards and at work in the church of Jesus Christ. Heavenly power. That's what the Holy Spirit is here to manifest. Heavenly power. And listen, we can't forget, Ephesus was a place, remember last week, it's fixed on the heavenlies, right? Those folks around there, they were obsessed. They were all about going on, what's going on with the spiritual powers, and how do you discern that, and how do you beat it? What's going on behind the scenes? That was like the thing in Ephesus that you did. That's why magic arts were such a big deal. How do you handle all of this? That's why Paul's so definitive here in verse 21. He seats him at the right hand, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, which is naming is a power in and of itself, right? That every name that is named, not only right now, but especially in what's to come, especially in the future that you are so worried about in the age to come. He's seated far above all of that. Not only above, but beyond. Their reigns, when they're done, whatever little earthly powers are happening, his won't. His will extend. They're all going to cease. His will not. And then in verse 22, we broaden out even further. Again, a reference to Psalm 110. So this time it's past tense. This is God's power. It's already worked. And he, God, put all things under Christ's feet. He put all things under Christ's feet. And we notice the emphatic, comprehensive language here. This is not, listen, when Paul talks in these terms, the alls, the everys, every possible, if you go through the original, it's just loaded with alls and everys. I just circle them along the way. Go through there and just make a habit of just looking at the alls and everys. Listen, in this case, that's not for dramatic effect. We can read that and think, oh, okay, I think I know what the point he's trying to make. No. That's not for dramatic effect. This is his way, listen, this is his way of trying to convey the truth of just how high Christ's present reign actually is. This is his way of trying to get his hands around just how high above the dominion is he? He's trying to, far above. That's not like a dramatic effect thing. He's trying to explain. It's far above. Like, really? It actually is. All of it rests in his hands. Nothing escapes from his fingers.
Yes.
That's the magnitude of the power that God has given Christ. There is no one in this universe before whom we should tremble than Christ. But as awe-inspiring as that is, what comes next may be the richest expression of power that we have ever seen. This is where God's plan to unite all things in Christ and where his plan to bless us with every spiritual blessing in Christ come together. Listen, this is how God's enthroning power of Christ has now been directed towards us who believe. Look at the end of verse 22. This is how he did it. Past tense. And he, the same Father who has been in the giving business this whole chapter, right? From the very beginning, he's been in the giving business. And he gave him as head over all things, the present status of Christ we just saw, to who? To the church. He gave him to the church, to simple-minded, ordinary Christians like you and me. Listen, that would be blasphemy if it wasn't true. Can you believe what we have been gifted with? I guarantee, I've never seen what gifts you've got this last few years. I guarantee you, you haven't got anything like that. And look at the new world order that has now been irrevocably inaugurated. And it's presently beginning to take shape right underneath our noses. We know exactly where God intends for Jesus to be in this plan, right? We know exactly where he intends for him to be. He said it from the very beginning. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. That's been his plan from the very beginning. To unite all things in heaven and on earth. So we know exactly where Jesus fits into this plan. And guess what? He has been enthroned. He's right there at the right hand. As if on cue. Exactly where he's supposed to be. But where are we in this picture? Where are we in this plan? Look at verse 23. He gave him as head of all things to the church, which is his. His being the head of all things seated at the right hand of God. Body. The fullness of him who fills all in all. What in the world? I mean, what in the world? Seriously. If that doesn't press you back in your seat, let me read it again. The church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It's insane. Listen, Christ is no distant, detached monarchy in the church, right? We're not talking about a reign where a monarch is so far removed he has no idea what's going on in the average household. I'm not talking about that at all. No, Jesus is himself as the ruler over all things, very much present and reigning in the midst of the redeemed from all tongues, tribes, language, and nations. That's happening right now. That's happening this morning, gathered all over the world. That's what's happening when we gather here. We're acknowledging that reality that Jesus is very much present and reigning in our midst. Consider the vision of God that Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6, right? Consider that. We know this passage well, this Old Testament passage well, don't we? In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw this vision. I saw the Lord. He was high and he was lifted up. And the train of the robe that he had filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two, they covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. With two, he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Guess who fills all things in all things? And guess where that sovereign reign is now being manifested? Guess where it is? Guess who is the temple? Guess where the fullness resides now? It's unbelievable. Christ may reign over all things, but he fills this church. He fills his church. Everything else may be under his feet, but guess what? He's our head. He's our head. Don't look down now. We're a lot higher up than we thought. And if you think there's no possible way that you could ever deserve to be where you are, exactly. Exactly. To the praise of his glorious grace. Step one to becoming the church we're meant to be is being flabbergasted at the church we already are. Step one, taking it in. Living worthy of our calling requires us to know our calling. You can't live worthy of it if you don't really understand. If it hasn't floored you, then you're not going to live worthy of it. If you don't, we don't see this enthroned Christ and what we have been given and the status we hold in him, we're never going to live lives that look different than anybody else. We're going to look like just like those who haven't been given an enthroned Christ. We'll never live. We'll be out of step with God's plans and what he's doing the rest of our days. We need the Spirit's enlightenment to see what already is. He's lifting the veil. And letting us truly see what's going on around us. The structures that are already in place. Remember the story of Elisha's servant, right? Living completely out of step with his master, Elisha. All his people gathered around, his armies gathered around to come take Elisha captive. He says, what do we do? And Elisha prays to the Spirit, open his eyes. Let him see. That's his prayer. Let him see what's really going on. Let him have vision. That's our vision series. Let us see where we are, afresh and anew. And it's all because the one who Isaiah saw as high and lifted up, that one we just read about, he became one of us. And he took on all our shame and our sin and our mess and our broken homes and our addictions and our sickness and our death. He took all of it on. And he conquered it by subjecting himself to the cruelest, vilest, sickest, lowest, most evil power that hell and earth could muster together. You see, he did all of that. He didn't have to. He already reigned. Right? We already saw him in Isaiah. He was already there. Why did he need to come down here and go back there? So that he could be given to us through the preaching of the gospel, through the message of forgiveness and redemption and reconciliation. He did all of that so he could be given to us as the head over all things, to you and me. Can't we see how what's already happened is telling the real story for us? What else is there to do but to pray? May the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, Christ Church, the Father of glory, give us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that we may know, that you may know this week, may know what is the hope to which He has called you. What are the riches? What are the riches this week? What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? May we taste the immeasurable greatness of His power towards you who believe. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do come to a passage like this. We're made fully aware of just how little we are able to comprehend apart from your Holy Spirit. And yet, Lord, how gracious and kind you are to come and through your word to speak to us and to show us and to guide us as your children. Lord, I pray, Lord, each of us in particular ways need these reminders. Maybe it's the hope, maybe it's the glory of what it means to be a part of a local church. It's the hope that we have. Maybe it's a feeling of powerlessness that we need to be reminded of your work. Lord, help us wherever it is that we need your guides. Forgive us, Lord, for where we lose sight of the glorious gospel that we have received in Christ. And Jesus, come reign in our hearts, our enlightened hearts, as we behold your glory. Have your way in our midst, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.